Please turn into your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 3. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. May we be most attentive to it. 1 Kings 17, 3 through 22. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, and only a handful of flour in a jar and little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And from the old covenant, we go to the New Testament, James chapter 5. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 13 as we had last week, but we're going to focus on a different verse, actually verses 14 and 15 following. Again, God's word to us. "Is there anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear friends in Christ, last time we talked about prayer being what John Calvin called an intimate conversation of the pious with God. And if we saw that, and we did from James, we know that the question being posed about this whole business of prayer was a rhetorical one. Is any one of you suffering? That's the question that he had posed. Is any one of you suffering? And that suffering in this context is really the hardships that we all endure, which would include, especially for James and for the church in his day, the persecution, a unique persecution in that time. Thus, what does the evangelist do but prescribe prayer? Prayer to the church. And in that prayer, we should be in constant petition for grace. In constant petition. And we should be in constant praise for the grace that we receive. Those two things, petition and praise. And we ought to do that continually. The Christian walk, beloved, is marked by enduring travails, travails of wandering in the proverbial wilderness, as well as marked by joy when we are delivered during those perilous times, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, this morning, we look at the verses 14 through 18 and see the purpose of prayer as well as the potency or the power of prayer. We had already seen the provision of prayer last week as part of that dialogue with God, which includes our asking for his grace, our praising God for that same grace. But now in verses 14 and 15, we find a particular petition, which we call intercession. That is, when we pray for the needs of another, which we are called to do as well, constantly. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. These verses are two of arguably the most maligned in this epistle. Some have erroneously interpreted James as saying, if you have enough faith, you will be cured, you will be healed. But you have to have enough faith. And if the sickly end up dead, well, that's just a case of a personal lack of faith. It's sort of like with friends like Job's, who needs enemies, right? when the church says such things. When the church attributes sickness to sin, she has it correct. She has it right. The church has it right. When the church attributes a disease on a person's lack of faith as if it was casting judgment, then the church has it tragically wrong. So what then does James mean? We need to understand from the get-go, the word sick has multiple meanings in this New Testament portion of the canon. Romans 5:6 tells us, for a while they were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, while your spiritual condition was low, you were sick. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul notes how others view his bodily presence as weak or sick. In the context of our scripture lesson this morning, James is being quite inclusive when referring to those who are sick. The persecuted church that is enduring sickness may refer to physical malady as well as mental fatigue or emotional distress. That is sickness too. The sick are to call for the under-shepherds of the church, the elders to pray over them. That's what the sick are called to do. Pray. Pray for me. And this is not to suggest that elders have some extraordinary gift of faith healing. That's not being said here at all. But because of the particular duty of the office and the unique commission of spiritual guardians for the flock, they are to be summoned. That's their role. That's their task as an elder, as a bishop, as an overseer, to take care of the flock. Elders are to be men dedicated to prayer. And that is why when we examine men for this office, we ask them questions about their prayer life. Are you a man of prayer? We need to know that, because that is what you will be called to do. They are servants of the church who must be in constant prayer for the saints. Their knees must be the most calloused of the church if they take their duty seriously. And this goes for the pastor, especially as the under-shepherd. His knees must be calloused. And if not, what then is he doing with his time? And that by itself could be a sermon, the duty of prayer for the teaching and ruling elder. But what do we make of this business of oil? Now, some scholars have seen this as a medicinal intervention, such as cleansing injuries. Others have argued that the use of oil is a symbolic gesture along the lines of consecration, while the Roman Church has made sacramental use of the oil by a priest at the time of death, or what is called extreme unction. But Reformed theologians like Calvin and others have interpreted the oil to be more of a practice tied to the apostles who had the supernatural gifts of healing. But since those gifts have ceased with the closing of the apostolic office, what then can we take from this text? How does it apply to us today? Mark 6:13 and Luke 10:34. Speak explicitly of oil to ease the afflicted or heal wounds. It is likely that James is referring to the oil as a symbolic gesture that underscores the healing of God. Just as sure as the oil is poured over the sick, so God heals the brokenhearted, the weary, the afflicted. It is a tangible reminder of God's faithfulness in healing his people. The prayer of faith mentioned in verse 15 is never to be considered some magical formula. There is no litany, there is no repetition, there is no grunting. There is simply words, simple words. God does indeed hear prayer offered in faith. Sincere language, your language, is a prayer in which the one humbly asks for God's will to be done, that his purposes be accomplished in and through the person's suffering. And that's the petition, that his purposes be accomplished in and through the person's suffering. Yes, you pray for the suffering to be removed, but if the suffering should remain, may his will be done. The will of our Lord. The purpose of intercessory prayer is that we seek always his will for our brothers and sisters. And that prayer will always be answered. And yet we've had instances in which we have prayed for those who may have had Alzheimer's or brain tumors or cancer, and many of those individuals died because of that illness. Prayers were offered. But the critic, the skeptic might say, well, where was the healing? If what you say is so true, where was the healing? Did God not make good on his promises? Indeed, he did, according to his will. He delivered them from the sting of death and from the curse of the grave. He brought them to a better place because that was his will. His will be done. As the verse says, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. This may not mean necessarily a physical restoration, but it does mean that sin will not reign and that the person will be brought nigh unto Christ if the person is indeed a believer. Look at the latter part of verse 15 and verse 16. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Do we see how closely related sickness is to sin? One is the result of the other. And this is what James is underscoring. We all sin, and we are all in need of healing. And we should all be in constant prayer for one another. That's the beauty of being in the family of God, that we pray for each other by name. And for our Christian brothers and sisters who may not necessarily be members here or maybe attendees, but they're friends, we pray. We pray for our fellow brothers and sisters all around the world. We should be in constant prayer. And likewise, James says, we ought to confess our sins to each other. And here's another place where people get this whole confession thing a little bit mixed up. It does not mean that we bare our souls to our fellow brothers and sisters, although there are times we may feel we need to do that. But we ought not to burden each other by confessing our secret passions, by exposing our vices, unless those vices cause another to sin. We are always to confess to God, of course. But regarding our fellow saints, when we sin publicly, we confess publicly. And we'll pick up that again next time with verse 19. Nevertheless, we should always acknowledge ourselves to each other as sinners in need of forgiveness, of sinners in need of his healing. The purpose of intercessory prayer is that we must be praying for the healing of another continuously, petitioning God for the healing. And as to your own healing, if you don't confess before God and see your need, how then will you be restored? And this is why we read the law, so that we would know those areas that we fall short, so that we would know our sins and know our need to seek forgiveness, to repent. Confess, beloved, should be a constant prayer for all. That our confession, the prayer of a righteous person, has great power as it is working. The prayer of a righteous person. The power of prayer never, never rests on the righteousness of man. Here's another area where the church has got it wrong in certain quarters, thinking that it does rest on the piety of the man who is eloquent, the man who prays with many words is the man who gets heard. Nonsense! Or we go to a special man, a man who claims himself to be a priest, and we confess to him that he might bring our confession to the Father. Or perhaps through a venerated saint. That's not how it goes either. We pray because of the righteousness of Christ. And we pray through him, in his name, and because of him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is way too easy to draw a wrong conclusion on the power of prayer when you look for yourself for strength. Those who are arrogant, those who think, well, I can go before the throne of grace based upon what I have done, fail to see their need. The question is, does God really answer prayer? Well, we saw in our old covenant lesson how Elijah prayed for the widow. And here in our text, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So why name drop here? James has a habit of doing that, right? He name dropped Job earlier, now he's name dropping Elijah. Why bring in Elijah? To show the church what a righteous man looks like and what he does with regard to the power of prayer. First, beloved, our righteousness begins and ends in Christ. It is his righteousness. We always appeal to him. A believer is only considered righteous through his or her faith in Christ. The imputation of righteousness that we possess comes from him. Elijah knew that, and he was such a believer. While it is true that he held a special office as prophet, what is noteworthy here is that Elijah is being described as an ordinary guy. He is like us. He has a nature like us. That's what the text says. He has a nature like us. He's a sinner like us. We can relate to him. He gets us. We get him. How? He sinned, and so do we. But Elijah knew and trusted in the power of God. We know and trust in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah saw God do marvelous things. From his word, we read and believe the marvelous work at the cross and at the tomb. We live and move and have our being in him. And we are secure, because we trust in the cross and the resurrection. We should be fervent in our prayers and zealous in our speech as Elijah was. But here's the thing. At times we lack confidence when we doubt his promises. We doubt in his delivering those promises. When we wonder if he listens even at all to our petitions and praise. Our prayers are often lackluster or perfunctory, ritualistic, because too often we know we have to say them, but we also figure God will do what he will do, and we can't change his mind anyway. So we'll do it because we got to pray before we eat and pray before we sleep. And sometimes we'll pray if we have a special study or a devotion. And that's all we do. But if we reduce prayer to the perfunctory, well, that sentiment, that strategy is foolish, because God does hear the cries of the righteous. And as part of his eternal plan, he does respond to our pleas, to our petitions. He does indeed do that, because that was in his eternal plan, that those who would be in need, that those who would be afflicted, that those who would be struggling would go to him in prayer. Like Elijah, we should pray in faith, believing that God does accomplish his purpose, and if it be his will, grant us our request. And if not, his will is always better and will always be accomplished anyway. The promise here is that God does not turn, though, a deaf ear to the righteous who are in his Son. We are adopted brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, into the family of God. Do you not think the Heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts, will not want to hear his children speak to him? Brothers and sisters, our faith, as mentioned last week, is wonderfully dialogical. God speaks and we respond from his word, and we respond in prayer and praise. Do you trust God? Do you trust that he will not turn a deaf ear to the righteous who are in his Son? Do you trust these words? And I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Those words from Luke 11:9. Can you draw a picture of your trust by your prayer life? That's a good test, actually. Can you draw a picture of your trust by your prayer life? No, not by the measure of smooth rhetoric or, the amount of lofty words, but by faith, which propels the fervency and zealousness of a man of God who is constantly on his knees speaking to God. And that's what we must do. As mentioned also last week, John Owen observed, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." How those things go hand in hand. You will never find truly a godly person who does not live and breathe prayer. If that person is godly, that person lives and breathes prayer. And you won't find a true prayer warrior who is not a godly person. Those who drift from reading his word and from praying to him remove themselves from his presence. You know, people wonder, I've mentioned this before from the pulpit. People wonder, I just don't feel close to God. I don't feel like he sees me. He knows me. And so I always reverse that. Do you see him? Do you know him? Well, what do you mean, Pastor? You go to his word. Oh, I knew you were going to say that. Yes, go ahead and read your Bible. Go ahead and read your Bible. How will you ever come to know God apart from his word? His spirit speaks to our spirit, but that speaking is in some sort of a vacuum. Romans 8:16, it doesn't work that way. Brothers, sisters, we are called to know him from his word and to respond by our words. And that's where we drift when we don't have that communion. What is the pinnacle of misery than alienation? What is the pinnacle of misery, the height, the apex of misery than being alienated from God? You know, I recall a conversation that I had with a senior saint many years ago, and it seems only like yesterday to me when I had this conversation. I had made a visit at his home when I was a ruling elder, so it's many, many, many years ago, and he was talking about his ailing body and his fragile lungs, and he walked around with an oxygen tank by his side, and I was a young elder, pretty green, and I made the dumb remark, how nice would it be to turn the clock back and be young and agile again? He looked at me and scowled and said, never. I have enjoyed years and years of communing with God through his word and by prayer. I would never trade that to be young again. You see, this saint's body was shutting down. He knew it. I could see it. It was not physical strength or stamina that defined this man, but his yearning for God. We might ask, what are the benefits of age and disease? One of my favorite churchmen of all time was a deacon, and he's long now since been with the Lord. And he was dying of cancer. And if there was ever a man who walked around who looked so emaciated, like he was a skeleton, which is a very thin layer of skin, his eyes were recessed, it looked like he would die any moment. And when I came to visit this man, he would always flip it, flip the conversation, and ask me how I am doing. And I would ask him, well, I think the question ought to be, how are you doing? And he smiled, and he said, I am wonderful, because my days are coming to an end, and soon I will be in the church triumphant. But you may have a few more years sojourning in the church militant. So how are you? He asked. This was a deacon who understood the power of prayer, and he was constantly praying for those in the church. That's an amazing thing. What is a deacon? An agent of mercy, a caretaker, a giver, a servant of the church. And many, like those who have patterned themselves after Stephen, knew what it means to live by that faith, to petition on behalf of others. So yeah, many times the afflictions that we have are called afflictions, and we have to endure them, have this wonderful cleansing effect, because our priorities change. Our yearning for earthly things passes away, and we contemplate more and more on the eternal. And this deacon that I spoke of knew that, got that, and relished in it. This was a grace given to him that he too would soon die and be with his blessed Savior. How we are compelled to go to him in prayer when we face tribulation, when we face hardship, when we face angst, when we face PTSD, stress, all of those things, physical maladies, disease, pestilence, virus, we are compelled to go to Him in prayer. Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Wow. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Ecclesiastes 7:2, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. How about one more? Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Beloved, what is sustaining you these days? What is better for you? If you don't take this prescription for prayer from James, what are you then taking? How are you coping? From whom do you take comfort? The Epistle of James reminds us that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And friends, we need Him near to us. This Epistle of James reminds us that if we need grace, and we all need grace, God will give us grace. This Epistle of James reminds us that if we are in need of healing, and we all need healing, the healer will respond to the prayers of the righteous. And so with those promises, say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Let's pray.